Okay, why don't we go ahead and get started? My plan is we're going to be done by 7:30, maybe before, but for sure 7:30. So you okay not taking a break? Mm-hmm. Just work through? Okay. What time has camp been finishing? 7:30? Mm-hmm. Okay. If you need to, I went through these materials. There's a lot of slides here. Some of them we'll go through pretty quickly, and I'll spend some time on some of them, but we'll finish. Don't worry. I'll make sure of that. Let's go ahead and we'll open with a prayer here. Our Father, we ask for your presence and that you would give us an understanding of your ways and who you are and your word. And even as we mentioned, that we can have a mind to not just to understand, but to remember it and to apply it in our lives in the days to come. So just thank you, Lord Jesus, for the grace of the gospel that we're going to hear tonight. And just thank you for this great work of redemption that we have been given in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Snuck in there. You're right on time. We're just starting. Okay. Some of you here go to Bethany Community Church. Some of you don't. But Daniel talked about the Jubilee Sunday, Pastor Daniel, and I just wanted to tie that into what we're going to talk tonight. Tonight, we'll talk about guilt. Next week, come back. I'll be here. We're going to talk about forgiveness. So they really go together. You got to hear both sides of the coin here in this message. And so I kind of wanted just to start by presenting a little bit of the gospel here to put everything in context. The title here for tonight is Understanding Guilt in Horizontal Relationships. So the idea here is whether it's parenting, marriage, or if you're doing counseling or you're counseling yourself, is to understand the role that guilt's going to play in the dynamics of a relationship. Horizontal relationships between humans, and it's all centered in our relationship with God, because ultimately guilt is before God. Okay, so we want to. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. So, so that's our goal. We're going to talk about three main topics tonight. We're going to talk about guilt. What is it? What does it do? What is it not? We're going to talk about sin, and then we're going to talk about the conscience. Okay, and then next week we'll talk about forgiveness. But so back to Jubilee, the word means liberty, remember? Daniel mentioned that yesterday, liberty. So God's remedy for his people of Israel, the background that formed the presentation of Jubilee was the fall. Sin had entered the world, and sin had was going to be among God's people in the new land, and that's just laid out in the Jubilee. What it dealt with the land being sold. It dealt with people who were being sold into slavery, and it dealt with poverty, the poor, and oppression. So that was really kind of the background for the Jubilee. So it's the effects of the fall and sin on God's people. Okay, so we'll tie this to guilt. But if you listened yesterday, God's remedy then for this problem of the fall and the effect that sin has on people doesn't mean that all these people had individually did anything that did a sin, but just the general effects of sin on the people as a whole. God's remedy was, I'll call it the three R's. First was redemption. There was a legal payment being made in the Jubilee. A legal payment was made. Okay, there was a redeemer, and he was making a payment. So redemption. The second was release. There was a legal claim. The legal claim of separation was being removed. Okay, the land that was separated. Okay, was being so that payment was to release a legal claim that had hold on the people and on their property. Okay, so we have redemption, which is a legal payment. We have release of a legal claim, and then finally you have return. Those words are all in Leviticus 25, the return, which is a legal position of restoration of ownership. The land and the people were being returned to the rightful owner. And who was the rightful owner? God. The people were, as it said, they were just, what's the word I'm looking for? Stewards in the land. Okay, so there was a redemption, there was a release, and there was a return, and a return to God. So that's just kind of the context here. When we think of guilt and forgiveness of what's happening here. Okay. So let's start with guilt. Just a couple of words I wanted to point out. Guilt destroys joy, destroys relationships. It separates, it breaks. That's what the Jubilee was dealing with, that legal claim of separation. So guilt separates, and guilt is universal. I looked up a dictionary definition of guilt. So this is kind of a secular definition. Here's what it says. Committing a breach of conduct. Notice they define it in terms of conduct. Especially violating a law and involving a penalty. A feeling. We're going to talk about more about a feeling of culpability for real or imagined offenses. So we're going to talk about true guilt and false guilt too. Real and imaginary. I want you to just an open-ended question here. Have any of you seen how guilt, unresolved guilt, has affected any relationships you've been involved in? Anybody seen that? Well, certainly. If I put the word forgiveness there, everybody would raise their hand. So, how about guilt though, where they haven't rightfully resolved the issue of their guilt, and as a result, it's impacting everybody around them. Can anybody ever, have you experienced that, seen that? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, what's your first name?
Michael,
okay. Without names or anything, just want to share?
Yeah, so just in the past, guilt of a sin in a friend's life, and for a period of time would separate him from his wife. And,
okay.
And they would have a good relationship and be able to move past it because of the guilt, not so much because of able to forgive or whatever. It's him not being able to forgive himself.
Okay.
And holding on to it. So
I like that, Michael. When he put unresolved guilt, as I heard it, in the context of unresolved sin in life. So clearly, when we haven't resolved a sin issue in our life, we are going to have relationship problems. People withdraw from relationships. We've all done that to some extent. When there's a relational conflict and maybe we've sinned against somebody or they've sinned against us and we haven't resolved that, I will withdraw. That's how I respond initially. I withdraw from the relationship. I kind of step back and avoid. So, okay. Thank you, Michael. Next one. So let's just look at some of the effects of guilt. This is from Adam and Eve in the garden after the fall. I'd like to lay a foundation here for this week and next week. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 6. John 6. John chapter 6, verse 62. And this kind of goes to Michael's comment. Why is there guilt? And what is God's remedy for guilt, for sin? And verse 62, I'll read this. It says, "What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Okay, so here we see that this speaks to the fact that God had a purpose in sending his Son to this earth. And his purpose, as we're going to see, is redemption. Verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." So there we see that God has to act and intervene on our behalf. We cannot deal with our sin and our guilt. And let's go on, verse 64. There are some of you who do not believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. So there are people that are not going to resolve this God's way. They're not going to come to God with this problem. They're going to deal with it in their own way. It's not going to go well with them. Verse 65, and he said, "For this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted unto me from the Father." This is grace. Okay, so it's God acting on our behalf to bring us to himself. That's the ultimate remedy for guilt, is we got to go to God. Okay, verse 66 says, let's go to verse 67. He asks, "Are you going to go away also?" And here's what Simon Peter says in verse 68. "Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go?" So Peter's word speaks to our need that we got to go to someone, and who can make things right between us and God. Okay, and there's no one else to go to but to Jesus Christ. That's the only place God has established for us to come to him and make things right. We have to come to Christ. And he goes on and he says, "For you have the words of eternal life." And eternal life simply means life with God. So there we have it. Everything about guilt deals with our life with God. And he goes on there, verse 70, "God knows our hearts." And not everyone is going to receive this message of redemption. Now turn to 1 John 3. I'm just kind of laying a background. Rather than just kind of diving into this topic, I'm trying to establish a foundation that everything makes sense. So it's 1 John 3, verses 19 through 21. I'll read that. "We will know this, that we are of the truth, and we will assure our hearts before him," before God. That's where all this goes. "And whatever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." So God doesn't abandon us when we sin and when we fall. And God is greater than our hearts and our consciences. So the question is why does our hearts not condemn us? He's greater, but in what way is our hearts not great? Do our hearts not condemn us? We'll turn, the last place we're going to turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. So we've seen the gospel. In 1 John, we see the problem of our hearts. Now let's see how God deals with the problem in our heart. Hebrews 10. And let's look at starting in verse 14. "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." So Christ came to do what we could not do for our hearts. And I'm just going to go on, look to verse 19. "Therefore, because of Christ and in his work, we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus." And then verse 22, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." Okay, so there's the solution to our hearts. Our hearts have and our consciences have been cleaned and washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's the gospel. So that's the only way we can remove guilt. Okay, any questions? That was 1 John 3, verses 19 through 21. That deals with the issue of our hearts. Hebrews 10, verses 14 through 23 is God's remedy for that heart and conscience issue. And then the gospel was John 6, verses 62 through 70. Okay, so that's just a little bit of a background. So everything that we talk about really ultimately is going to come back to that. And we want to deal with the problem of our conscience, the problem of guilt, It's in Christ that God has established for us to do that. Okay. Okay, here on this slide, we see some of the effects of the fall, the effects of guilt, Adam and Eve. There's two slides there. The second slide looks like this. There's 11 things listed. What have all these conditions have in common? They're all a response to what happened in the garden. They all represent something from the heart. And as listed here, they're all feelings and emotions and desires. Okay, and that's important. So these feelings and emotions are arising out of guilt. So they're following guilt. But they themselves are not the guilt. Okay, they're just the symptoms, like a cough is to a cold. Okay. Okay, so that's what we want to say. The effects of guilt do not define guilt. Here's some definitions that secular definitions. Look at some of the words there. An affective state. Guilt is that suggests it's something that affects us. It would almost imply it may be external. Something one believes, it's in your thinking, should not have done, which goes to the next one, wrongdoing. And then the third one, it says something wrong or bad. So it also deals with this inner sense of right and wrong. The third one there says guilt. Well, the second one says guilt is an emotional response. Third one says guilt is a feeling. And the last one says guilt is most often defined as an emotion. So most of these secular definitions clearly land upon some type of an emotion or feeling. But they connect it to a sense of right and wrong. You know, in your slides there's a YouTube video. We're not going to watch that tonight. But if you want to, you can go home and the link is there. Here's an interesting slide. The effects do not define guilt. Okay, Psychology Today says guilt is first and foremost an emotion or as an internal state. Another Psychology Today definition said guilt is an emotional warning sign that most people learn through their normal childhood development. So the problem, listen to what was being said. The problem when people have guilt was you. You taught them that as their parents. You put a guilt trip on them. That's how I'm kind of reading this. Look at that comment. She makes me feel guilty when she. Have you ever had anybody tell, you ever heard that? Mm-hmm. Or have you ever had anybody say, you're just trying to put a guilt trip on me? I've heard people tell me that. It's hard not to. Oh, no, don't look at my wife here. No, we've all done that, haven't we? Yeah. So can we make somebody guilty? We're going to talk about that. Okay. So how do people deal with guilt? There's several different ways. This slide's labeled minimize. We minimize our guilt. Look at the three things. The first one is we redefine the word guilt as an error, a mistake. I made a mistake. I was just an error. Okay, see how we're redefining guilt? So we redefine it. The second one, we ignore it by pretending it doesn't exist. Okay? And the third way, by this false guilt, by removing it altogether, by just denying it. Let's take a look at false guilt. Is there, what do we mean by false guilt? Here's what I wrote down. We don't mean that it doesn't exist in the sense that it doesn't exist. What we mean in the sense that it's based on some false set of standards. So it's a guilt that's arising from a false set of standards. Okay. So false guilt would be typically be an emotion and a feeling because it's not from God. Legalists, legalists, who, if you've ever been around, and I have, and I grew up in that environment, they're always burdened by guilt of not doing something, and they need to do better. And it's a false guilt in the sense that it's based on their own sets of standards for righteousness and holiness and acceptance and before God. But it's not in the, it's not the gospel. But they feel a sense of turmoil and confusion and conviction because they didn't live up to their own standards. Now, can that sort of false guilt lead to true guilt? Yes. Scripture says, "He that doubteth is damned if he eats." So you can eat anything you want. But if you're not eating in faith, if you're thinking on your false set of false system that that's wrong, that this is food offered to idols, say, and you go ahead and eat anyway, that's a problem. Okay, now it moved from a false guilt to a true guilt, because now it moved from the realm of man's standards to the realm of faith. And a lack of faith is always sin. Okay, does that help, Ruth?
Yes, thank you.
Okay. So, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 12, there's a description of true repentance, false repentance. So, true guilt, false guilt. False guilt is called worldly sorrow. That's another explanation of false guilt. It's worldly sorrow. I'm just sorry I got caught. I'm just sorry for what's about to happen. You will encounter, if you're doing counseling in people, you're going to encounter the issue of guilt all the time. And so the question is going to be, is what is their understanding of it and how are they dealing with it? So false guilt, back to Ruth's question, it's subjective, like an opinion, and it's a sense or feeling. Biblical guilt is objective. So think of it this way. Biblically, you're either guilty or you're not. Okay? It's not based on your feelings and how you feel about something. Just imagine if we could deal with the sin issue based on our feelings. A lot of people are doing that. And they're living that way. They basically redefine sin. They redefine what's right based on their own standards. And they're living fine in their own minds. They're fine with God. Okay, the next slide is man's way to deal with guilt. The second way, the first was by minimizing it. The second way is by forgiving and loving self. Okay, so you're going to hear people say that. I just need to forgive myself. I just need to love myself more. What's inherently wrong with that statement of theology? And we all kind of operate that way, but fundamentally, what's wrong with that? To say I need to forgive myself. Now there is something we need to do. I will get that in a second. But just that statement for a second. What's wrong with the statement? I need to forgive myself. Okay. Fundamentally, what's wrong with it? It ignores God, and any remedy for sin and guilt that ignores God is useless. And so Sue is exactly right. So now what maybe that person does mean, and or we need to clarify is I need to believe the gospel message, and I need to understand that in Christ my sins have been forgiven. Okay, so that's the right way to say that. But just to leave it at I just need to forgive myself, Christ and God are not in it. That's the way an unbeliever would deal with it. Okay, so we can say it better than that. is what I'd like to emphasize. Does that make sense? Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. I didn't see this. I don't know that I've ever read this passage like I've read it when I was preparing this. And back to, we got to bring it to God. As Sue said, Acts 3, verses 19 and 20. I'll read it. Therefore, repent and return. Those are Jubilee words. Return to whom? God. That your sins may be wiped out. And listen to this. And the times of refreshing may come. Does everybody see that? The times of refreshing. That's speaking like a Jubilee is. And where does it come from? The presence of the Lord. That's where we get cleansing and renewal for our hearts and our consciences. And then, here's what I've never seen before. And that He may send Jesus Christ appointed for you. That God will send Jesus Christ appointed for you. That's just a wonderful statement. I never thought of it like that. Okay, so we're going to talk about forgiveness next week. Tonight we're talking about guilt. Okay, here's a third way that man deals with it, ignore. So what might be ways we ignore our guilt? Look at the picture of the guillotine there, and it says a blindfold won't help you. They did blindfold him, but they still got their heads cut off, right? So what are ways that we ignore our own guilt? Anybody think of anything?
I've heard people use personality traits as an excuse.
Yes.
Or that's how I was raised. You make an excuse for it.
Yeah.
So you kind of just ignore. You recognize it on one level, but you're going to be intentional.
Yeah, I've heard that myself about the personality traits. That's good. Yeah. There's a lot of different ways. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. That's yeah. And we're going to talk about this in 2 weeks when you go to anger. But you'll hear this: you made me angry. It's your fault that I sinned. But we're talking about guilt, and that's our next topic here. But guilt and sin go together. So you can't talk about one without the other. And I'm almost could say we can use these words somewhat interchangeably. Guilt. Let's define guilt then. That's the next one. Getting ahead of myself. So, let me ask this question. Are there degrees of guilt? Are there degrees of guilt? So Laura's shaking her head no. And she's correct. You go into a courtroom. I used to do jail ministry. There's no degrees of guilt. You're either guilty or not guilty. That's the only verdict. Now, there are degrees of sentencing, you know, for the punishment, but not of the guilt itself. So guilt is, it's an all-or-nothing concept. Where does guilt, now we're talking biblically, arise from as its legal source? So we're legally guilty. That's the point I'm making. We're going to talk, this is in terms now, this is why it's not an emotion, a feeling. It's a courtroom. And what is the source, the code that defines guilt? The law.
The mark of the law.
Yeah, the law. Yeah, okay, we're going to get there, Susan. You're one step ahead. The law. And it's God's law. And in James, he says, there is one lawgiver and one judge. Okay, we don't get to make the rules. That's why that's the issue of false guilt is so prevalent. People try to make their own rules. Okay, what does then guilt legally produce? Okay, so you broke the law. That's what sin means. We broke the law. We missed the mark. What does it produce then? Now that we're declared guilty, what next? See, it's a legal verdict of judgment is rendered. That's where guilt then is declared. So its source is in the law and are not following the law. and then we're declared guilty by God and by His law. And what another word for guilty in a biblical word for guilty?
Condemnation.
Yes. Good. Okay. And what does condemnation and what's the sentence for this guilt?
Death.
Ultimately death. And death is what? Is defined ultimately as what?
Separation from God.
Back to how do we deal with our guilt? God's whole remedy is to restore, return us to Him. And death separates us from Him. So there you have the cycle. Galatians 3 says this, for as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse. Now we know that no one is justified by the law. It's evident. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, the condemnation of the law, the verdict of the law. And it goes on, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So guilt for sin as lawbreakers is universal, and we can't fix the problem. We are lawbreakers. And our only remedy is Christ. So it's a legal position. Let's take a... continue. Look at some of the words in this slide. Wrongdoing, lawlessness. That's what Susan said. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Transgression is the... actually is the legal word for breaking the law, transgression. Sin means missing the mark. Transgression actually means to break the law. So whenever you hear the words condemnation in the Bible, it's always connected to God's law. And justification is always connected to and the opposite of condemnation. And we read in Romans the law could only condemn sin and the sinner. Okay, it could never remove sin. The law can't remove sin. Jesus Christ had to come to do that. Okay, and Christ came, it says, for sin, and He condemned sin in the flesh. That's Romans 8, 3 or 4. He came for sin, and He condemned sin in the flesh. What does that mean? It means God in Christ removed sin and guilt from God's legal courtroom on our behalf. So when we're in God's courtroom now, sin and guilt aren't there anymore. And the law has nothing more to say to us. That's the good news of the gospel. So justification in the scripture is a legal concept before God. It's a legal declaration that the law has been satisfied in Christ on our behalf, and specifically the punishment that the law pronounces for sin Christ took for us. And the law justification is a legal act as well, both a declaration and a legal act that we get clothed in the righteousness of Christ. His garments get put on us. So that's God's remedy. Guilt is a position of culpability. What's that word mean, culpability? Yeah, responsible. We're accountable. You know, that's so prevalent in our society today. Is this avoidance of accountability and responsibility in so many different ways in society. So guilt is a position of culpability. Here's the problem I think a lot of us have with God's law. We separate God's law from God. God, okay, what do I mean by that? We think of it as something kind of that's just alongside God. When the truth is, God's law is a reflection of the character of God. So we want to see the law as it reflects God. And the scripture says the law is good, holy, and just. Why? Because it represents who God is. And God is holy and just. Okay? So the law is good for those of us in Christ. Everyone has a relationship to the law. An unbeliever has a relationship to the law. What does it look like? The scripture says he's under the law. He's under a curse. He can't fulfill it. He's condemned. Okay, that's his legal position in God's courtroom, under the law. A believer has a relationship to the law as well. And it says we are now dead to sin and dead to the law. It's Romans 6 and Romans 7 says that. What does that mean? It means that sin, what is the power of sin? The law. That's what Paul says. The law is the power of sin. Sin and death have no claim over us anymore. We have been released from their legal claim. Back to the Jubilee. There's no more. They have no claim on us anymore. So in God's courtroom, we are now free, and we're free to fulfill the law in Christ. Okay, let's look at sin. We've kind of talked about this. Susan said sin is missing the mark. Is that correct, Susan?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. In Romans 3, turn to Romans 3, look at verses 10 through 12. Here's a good definition of sin. Sin is anything, Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. Sin is anything which is directionally turned from God, thereby opposed to God and to His character. Okay, I'll say that again. Sin is anything directionally turned away from God, thereby opposed to God and to His character. Look at the words in that passage. There's none that seeks God. None is turned toward God. All have turned aside. They've all become useless. Why? Because they're turned away from God. So that's a good working definition of sin. And the sinner then, in Scripture, is defined not by what people do. The sinner is not defined in the Bible by what people do or how they behave. That's how we define it. That's how parents define it. Sinner is defined by his relationship to God. He's turned toward God. And that's what faith is. Faith is turning towards God. In fact, if you look up the word, type in the word sinner in your Bible software, and you'll see that God's people are not called sinners after the cross. We're called what? Saints. We've been chosen. We've been set aside by God. So what is sin? Any failure to conform to the moral law of God. In act, attitude, or as what I just was describing, or nature. The fallen condition of sinful man is turned from God. That's what the word fall means. Fall from what? From God. Okay. What's God's standard of holiness in this first point number one? Himself. Okay, that's back to the law. It represents the character of God. Everything in the law is a description in one way or another of the character of God. In every one of the Ten Commandments, you can find out something true about God's character. Thou shalt not lie. Why? God is faithful and true. There's some words there in this here. The word sin. Susan told us what that means. Failing to hit the mark. There's the word unrighteousness in there. Point number four. All unrighteousness is sin. That word means a legal injustice or omission. So you failed to do something legally, or you committed a legal breach, unrighteousness. The word transgression, I mentioned, that means to violate the law. So look at these points here. God's standard, okay? In point number one, we see the character of God. For I am holy, and it says, be holy, and we see the image of God. The character of God and the image of God is in be holy, for I am holy. And then the next one, for all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, we see the glory of God. So we see the character of God, the image of God, the glory of God. And number three, the commandment of God, the word of God, I should say. And then number four, the righteousness of God. So there we have it. If you want to know what sin is, it's anything but these. It's everything but those. It's anything that doesn't accurately represent the character of God, the image of God, the glory of God, the word of God, or the righteousness of God. This is an interesting chart. Have you guys seen this before? Yeah, in some of your prior classes. So there's, look at what the chart shows. There's four categories or boxes of sin here. All of these involve a violation of God's law, okay, and a violation of God's character. There's two groups or categories here. Shown those that these are my words. Those that are some type of action. We either do something or we don't do something. Okay, those would be the omission and commission. That's something that's done or not done. So it involves an action. The other group involves an attitude, ignorance, and presumption. What's presumptuous mean? Willful. We know it and we do it anyway. Yeah, I think that's that's more of a dictionary definition. Biblically, presumptuous it means it's willful, a willful choice, a deliberate act of one's will. David says in Psalm 19, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins." So. Bad enough to commit a sin out of ignorance. but David was praying, but don't let my heart do it willfully. So we do all of these. We break God's laws in all of these ways regularly. Do we agree with that? And the Lord said, forgive us our trespasses. That's what we are to pray. And there are times when I do this. There's times when I do that. There's times when I don't do something that I should do. And there's times when I do something I shouldn't do. So the Scripture speaks of all of these different categories. The next couple of slides I'm not going to talk about because we kind of already mentioned sins of ignorance. You know, Scripture speaks to that in Leviticus. Though he did not know, when he does know, he's still guilty. We mentioned before Romans 14:23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now when I read that one, I almost put that in the other category, but so help me to understand that. I didn't prepare these slides. Romans 14:23, is that a sin of ignorance or presumption, omission or commission? Which of those boxes might that fall in, or would it fall in multiple? Here's how I read that verse. That verse is saying is, if I'm thinking something may not be right, but I go ahead and do it anyway, I'm guilty. Now, the ignorance part of that could be is I've set up a false standard. So that's where that could be a sin of ignorance. And by the way, the context here is eating, so that is a false standard. Okay, now I understand why it's listed as a sin of ignorance. The ignorance was through a false set of standards. But you went ahead and committed it anyways. Okay. This is an interesting visual here, showing four means that God has given us in order to discern or to know our guilt, so that we can do something about it. I might suggest that these form, there's an order to these, the starting at the top, the order being from least to we move to the greater. Okay, the creation, the natural world, our environment. Okay, Romans 1, remember what that verse says? What does that say? It says, for the invisible things of Him, His eternal power and divine nature are clearly perceived, understood, ever since the creation of the world in the things that were made. So we can look, there's going to be a major solar eclipse coming in, what's the date?
August
21st. Okay, it's going to be coming right through southern Illinois. And I think we get like a minute of darkness maybe. I'm excited about this, but in nature, in creation, God, there's the evidence of God, of His power and His sovereignty is seen and known. And what do we do with that? But this form of revelation isn't enough to answer the question. All you have to do is go over to Greece, and Lisa and I went there a couple of years ago and saw all the Greek gods and goddesses, and that's how they dealt with it. They didn't have anything. If you have nothing else, you're gonna deal with your guilt in some way that has some semblance of. I mean, they had temples, priests, priestesses, altars, sacrifices. All of that was in some form in their systems, but it was. But it was just wrong. Okay, it's distorted. The next one's the conscience. Romans 2:15. What does that say? It shows they, being the Gentiles, show the work of God's law written on their hearts, their consciences bearing witness. Give an example of where that's true.
You see that in children.
Yes, children. Give an example, Ruth, of a child.
I have a grandson, and he always, when he's starting to do something wrong, he'll look back at you, and you can tell that he knows he shouldn't be doing that. Mm-hmm. He's looking back.
Look around, see if anybody's watching. Yeah. That's the classic. Other ones would be, yes.
I'm taking a child development class right now, and they were saying that they've done studies where children who haven't been shown how to share will like naturally share their toys with other children.
Will naturally share.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I don't know exactly what they said after that, but yeah.
Yeah, now that's interesting, but I'm going to validate that in a second. But I would have thought it would have been the opposite, that they naturally would have not shared. But, Stephanie, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The last chapter in Acts, Paul gets shipwrecked. Remember this story? When he's shipwrecked, and they went through all kinds of disaster. I think I mentioned this, but bottom line, when those pagans saw them coming up on shore, what did they do? They showed them acts of kindness. Who taught them that? It's written in their consciences. Everyone you meet knows an act of kindness. When you give them an act of kindness, they understand it as morally right. And they, when they give an act of kindness, they have a clear sense that that was the morally right thing to do. Then what happened? Paul gets bit by a snake, and they say, "What did they say?" Ah, but the god of the sea, Dike, would not, vengeance would not allow the man who's a murderer to live. Justice. So everybody has a sense of ingrained in them of justice. You know, you can read the newspaper, watch the news. Movies, movie themes, television themes, stories, it's all about people's sense of justice. The good guy, the bad guys, You're always rooting for the good guys. Okay? And the stories play on that. That's just, it's in everybody. And you get angry when you see injustice. Now, we can pervert this, of course, but our consciences are not infallible. Our consciences are like, you know, God has put some basic moral, this moral sense and moral perception of right and wrong there, but it has to be trained and nurtured. That's parenting, and it can be corrupted as well through misuse. So that's the conscience, God's word. That's clear revelation from God of moral right and wrong and how to deal with things. So the God's word and God's spirit are the highest form of revelation. They work together. An unbeliever can read the word and not get it. So it takes the Holy Spirit using God's word as a tool for the right way to discern and to deal with guilt. So you guys know that. You've been going to these classes for a long time. The word conscience, and by the way, we're on track here to finish. Don't worry. I'm going to finish a little early. Means the conscience. Con means together or with, preposition, and then science, to know. In some of the Greek literature, non-biblical literature, the word, that Greek word that's translated conscience is translated this way. The inner voice. The voice of one's heart. I kind of like that. So the conscience is the inner voice or the voice of one's heart. It's God's given guilt meter. I like that. Internal judgment of right and wrong. Daniel Webster. The word conscience appears 30 times in the New Testament, all after the book of Acts. There's two passages I'd like you to look at, though, that speak to the conscience, that really show us what the conscience, how we have to deal with our conscience. Turn to Acts 23, verse 1. To make sure I wrote this down right. 'Cause I'm going to read that.
When looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day."
Okay, that was the right verse. I live my life before God with a good conscience. So the most important thing we need to understand is that the conscience is presented to God. Okay, God gave us the conscience, and God is going to be the ultimate and final arbitrator of our conscience. And so we have to go to God to deal with the issues of the conscience. Now go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2. Somebody read that. Yes.
Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins?
Okay, so the second, that's talking about the sacrificial systems here, could not cleanse the conscience. So, but notice in that passage, the conscience, it's connected to God in that the other passage, and sin. And that's the role of the conscience. It's going to be the voice that of sin before God, and that's what we need to have silenced. And the only way we can have that is through the perfect sacrifice. We got a new iPad, and this shows at the bottom. I don't know how to get rid of that. If anybody knows, you can tell me afterwards. Do you know? No? Okay. I do know what it does. It's a handy little tool, but I don't really like it showing up there. So how does the conscience work? What was the first instance of the conscience being activated in human history?
Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve, yes. Yeah, listen to what it says, how it describes that initiation of the conscience, where it's becoming operative for the first time. It's not a pretty sight. Then the eyes, that's how the scriptures describe it. The eyes of both of them were opened, their consciences being activated, and they knew they were naked. Now notice how they're going to deal with this. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, where did they get that idea? The law was written on their conscience. Okay? That even enabled them to understand that they were naked, and second, that they had to do something, that there needed to be something done, and it needed to be a covering. They were right in the general sense that they needed a covering, but not of fig leaves. And then God provided a temporary covering of what? Animal skins that foreshadowed a ultimate covering of Christ's blood.
And where all of these long versions of guilt, yeah, are those,
yes,
coverings.
Yes, good. Yeah, and the next verse it says this, and this is really instructive about the conscience. And this is how the fallen conscience works. They heard the sound of the Lord, and they hid themselves from His presence. That's what a conscience that's not dealt with rightly will do. Okay, it will turn away from God and hide from God. Okay, how the conscience works. I like this quote by John MacArthur. The conscience stands over us, addressing us with an absoluteness of authority which we did not give it. See, people don't like the conscience, and they want to even remove that word from the word guilt needs to be removed from our language, okay? Because it's an authority which we did not give it, and of which we cannot take from it. No matter how much people talk about, we don't want to talk about guilt, they keep talking about it. Any questions? You guys have been kind of quiet tonight, and maybe I'm talking too much. Okay.
Had a connection. I was thinking of like Revelation when God is revealed and Christ comes back, the people go to hide from Him rather than repent of their sins. Yeah.
What do they say to the rocks?
To fall on us.
And hide us from the presence of the Almighty. Yeah. Yeah, that's a, thank you, Samantha. That's a perfect description of what a conscience apart from Christ and the Holy Spirit will do. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But it's still operative. Yeah. They can't silence the voice.
Even in this presence of God and being able to see Him so clearly, they still don't.
Yeah. Okay, you guys can read. I didn't have any. But I like just point number 6. That's where Michael started. 5 and 6, but he mentioned. But if we don't clear our conscience in the right way and deal with sin in the right way, it is going to affect our intimacy with other people, our marriages, our children, co-workers, and it certainly will impact our intimacy with God. We'll run from God, like Samantha said.
Stephanie.
I'm sorry, Stephanie. Excuse me. Thank you for correcting me. I'd rather be corrected, call you by your right name, and continue to call you by the wrong name. That'd be a sin of omission.
Oh.
No, not omission. Ignorance.
Yeah.
That's a false standard, too, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we got to apply this stuff here.
Yeah.
How the conscience works logically. Look at this. The standard is what? God's character in the person of God. The measure is what Susan said. Sin, we missed the mark. We failed to live up to the image of God. That's another way of describing sin. It's any failure to live up to the image of God. And the conclusion is a legal judgment and verdict. Guilty. That's the verdict that's rendered in the conscience. So this is how the conscience works. But things can happen to our conscience. John MacArthur tells a story about in his book called The Vanishing Conscience. I'm going to read this. It's fairly short. I remember when this happened. So November 1983, a Boeing jetliner crashed into the mountainside in Spain. I don't know if you remember this. And killed 180 people. The cockpit voice recorder. You remember this, Ruth?
I think so.
Just before the...
Yeah,
just before the crash, in computerized English, the voice sounded, pull up, pull up, pull up, crash, pull up, pull up. And the pilot, this is on the black box, he says, shut up, gringo. You guys remember that? I do. And he turns off the cockpit warning system. Minutes later, the plane slams into the mountain. Everyone is killed. The warning system had analyzed correctly the plane's position in relationship to the terrain, determined they were on a collision course, and sounded the proper warning at the proper time. Much like the aircraft's warning system, the conscience is the soul's warning system, declaring that one is not operating in accord with God and His truth. The conscience itself is not God's truth, and it is not God's will. It is not even God speaking to you. But it is a warning device given by God that when properly responded to, brings us to God, or it can be ignored, dulled, or turned off. So that was John MacArthur. So let's look at then where this is going. What God has given us this good gift called the conscience, and how can we misuse it? There are three options of how we can use the conscience. One's called a liberal conscience, a rigid, a cruel conscience. This is where Michael, I was trying to get rid of this because now it covered up my slide here. The other is a biblical conscience, a good conscience. Okay. So what do we mean by a liberal conscience? It's a conscience that it's when you ignore your warning system. You ignore the conscience and eventually you harden it. You turn it off. Okay, that's the liberal. You could use a different language here, but this is the ones Kent chose. A rigid conscience, that's a overly sensitive conscience. Maybe as a result of false guilt based on false human standards. So that's what we might call a legalistic or even a moralistic conscience. So we impose standards that God hasn't given on that conscience. And it's cruel in what sense? Can never live up to it. So you're always defeated and discouraged. And I know a lot of people like this. And then the biblical conscience. What is that? That's a conscience that's sensitive and responsive to God and His voice. Okay, so that's a biblical conscience. So it's a conscience that in faith turns to God. So here's some verses that give us some more insight on how a biblical conscience would operate. They were cut to the heart. They're convicted. That's a sign that the conscience is operating according to God's standards. And they say, what shall we do? That's a great question. Like the rich young ruler. Lord, what should I do to have eternal life? The conscience motivates confession of sin and seeks forgiveness. So the conscience is an act of God's grace in light of our sin. Just imagine if we didn't have a conscience. Just imagine what society would look like. And sometimes you think we're getting there. I was sharing with Lauren about those five teenagers that watched a disabled man drown last week. Did you hear that? It was in the paper. Five teenage boys watched a man drown. He was disabled. And while he's drowning, they videoed him on their cell phones, posted it on the internet, and were laughing and mocking him. And the guy drowned. He died. And they wanted to charge these five youths with the crime, but there's nothing in the law book that's a crime. There's no law that says a sin of omission. And there's no law that says you must go and be a good Samaritan. At least in that context. In that context. So nothing happens. Where was I going with that? Well, that's what happens when consciences are turned off and they're dulled. There's no more conviction of sin. And when you can laugh at sin, laugh at somebody's distress. That's horrible. So the conscience is an instrumental part of God's grace. Remember what Jesus said in John 16? He said, when he comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will convict you of your sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our conscience. So a biblical conscience seeks to be cleared of guilt through God's forgiveness in Christ. So another way of saying this is a good conscience, a right conscience, is a conscience that turns to God, because sin was turning from God. So you can see the unbiblical response of being listed there. Okay, this is the last slide. We are going to finish early. Now there's more, but all the rest of these slides, the next seven slides, show four different types of consciences, and I'm just going to describe them. So this is what's in there. You can read these, but there's going to be a good conscience, or what we're describing as the biblical conscience. That's a conscience that's cleared of guilt, and it presents itself properly to God. That's a good conscience, and it has nothing to be ashamed of. And another, sometimes that good conscience is translated as blameless. Okay, no voice of sin making a claim on it. It's been the sin has been removed in Christ. So that's the good conscience. Then you're going to see, and these are all in the scriptures, a weak conscience. We all at times have a weak conscience, and we know people with a weak conscience. What do we mean by a weak conscience? It's a conscience that's improperly informed. It's ignorant of God's truth, fully. It doesn't fully realize God's truth. Okay, so it may have some partial understanding, but it's ignorant in some sense. So it's weak. Another, it's translated sick or helpless in a couple passages. So a weak conscience is improperly informed. That's where those false guilt can come in. And it's overly sensitive. And it might even be legalistic. Okay, so that's what we mean by a weak conscience. And by the way, a good conscience in Scripture, in most passages, when you see a good conscience or a pure conscience, it's always connected in that same verse to something else. Somebody read 1 Timothy 1:5, and I'll show that to you. And it's throughout the Scripture. You'll see this. 1 Timothy 1:5. Somebody read that.
Even of our charge is love that issues in a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith.
Now read, okay, remember that. Now read verse 19.
Holding faith and a good conscience, and rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith.
Okay, what goes together always? Faith and a good conscience. You can't have one without the other. And you'll see that repeatedly in the passages. Faith, holding faith and a good conscience. Okay, so a good conscience turns to God, faith turns to God. They go together. So a weak conscience is dealing with its problems in the wrong way by not rightly turning to God, and it becomes weak. And by the way, that brings us to the third. A weak conscience is associated, in Scripture, it leads to the next one. And this is scary. So if you're dealing with a weak conscience, what's concerning is where does it go? It won't stay a weak conscience. It goes to what's called a defiled conscience. When you look at some of the passages where it talks about defiled consciences, it'll connect it to a weak conscience. And it says, it's the result, a defiled conscience means to be stained or soiled like pigs. Ceremonially unclean as a result of sin. So, when we have a weak conscience, where does it lead? When we don't rightly hold to God's standards in faith, it will lead to sin. That's what Scripture says. So it's, and then there's the last one in these slides, the fourth one. So we have a good conscience, a weak conscience, defiled conscience, and the last one is a calloused or hardened conscience, sometimes translated, these are in your slides, seared or evil. And that's a conscience that's disassociated entirely with saving faith. So it's abandoned faith, or it's rejected the faith of the gospel, and it's rejected the cleansing of Christ's blood. So a calloused or hardened conscience is unwilling to listen to and learn from itself and from God. So if you ignore your conscience long enough and silence it long enough, you're going to be like the airplane pilot that says, "Shut up, gringo." And that's where that leads. 7:20. Next week is relational forgiveness. We're done. Any questions? Yes.
I have a question, but I'm not exactly sure how to put it in words. But essentially, how do you understand, like, your conscience, your personal conscience versus God's voice? Like, what's the difference between them?
Back to John MacArthur. Remember, he said the conscience is not God's voice. What is God's voice? The Scripture. Okay, so this is clearly God's voice. So we want to be, now, God can come to us, and I want to be real careful that you don't misunderstand me. This is His voice, and the only real authority we have that's assured. God can, through the Holy Spirit, bring people into our lives to give us counsel and warning and admonition. Okay, so God uses people as a means. Is that the voice of God? Be careful when saying that. But I would say, I'd just say it this way. God is using people in my life. Okay? That's grace. Your question again, Stephanie, was how can you know the voice of God from that personal inner voice? Okay, so here's the discernment. Your conscience is telling you something, that inner voice. Okay, what's it telling me? Then I would take it to the Scripture and take it to God in prayer, and maybe, if I needed to, and I'd take it to a godly friend, and I'd say, here's what my inner voice, my conscience is saying. How does that line up with this? Mm-hmm. And that's how I would discern. And for a believer, many times, most of the time, your inner voice will align with the Word of God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And the Holy Spirit's the author of this. And if He's in us, okay, our conscience ought to be speaking the same language most of the time. But we can't trust, the point though is we can't trust our conscience by itself. Mm-hmm. We need to check, because we still have our own will that, you know, this battle between the flesh and the spirit. So that's why we can't trust ours. The scripture says, cursed is the man that trusteth in man. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. So we don't want to trust in ourselves. But that's a good question. And most of the time for believers, I think those voices will line up. But we want to check it. Mm-hmm. Anybody else?
You're talking about being legalistic in your beliefs and culpability. Would a person be more culpable if they come from that kind of situation? Because if you believe it's wrong and you went ahead and did it, if you're not from faith, so it would be sin at home.
Yeah, well, again, back to guilt. There's no degrees more culpable. But in terms of... I'll be careful, because I don't want to make... We want to be careful. We say, well, this sin's more serious than that one. There are differences in consequences, though. Scripture makes that clear. So if you know something's wrong, that like that willful, presumptuous, and you do it anyway, versus if you're just ignorant. If you go back even look in the book of Leviticus, the sacrifices aren't the same. I don't remember what they were, but if you did something and you killed somebody, it was an accident, it was, you know, you gave this much to restore. And if you did it and you were warned, and if you did it not with knowledge, it was a higher price. So there's differences there. So the legalist he's in a bad position, because he can never live up to his standards. That's my view. He can't live up to his standards. A lot of times they think they do, but they don't. But he's really bringing a greater... The scripture does speak about those... They bring greater condemnation upon themselves, that in the sense of punishment. So I think they're in a worse position. Maybe I could say it this way. Back to those conscience. A good conscience, a weak conscience, defiled conscience. It's very easy for that legalist to move from the weak conscience to the defiled conscience. And that's a worse state for the man. So maybe that's a better way of saying it. Rather than as a degree of sin, it's a worse state for the man to be in, to be in that type of a legalistic state. Jesus had not much good to say about the Pharisees. So, any other? These are great questions. Anybody else? Okay, I'm going to get you out before 7:30. So let's go ahead and pray. Dear Father, thank you for your message on our conscience and on guilt and sin and how we are to deal with it. And just thank you for just enabling us to come and be part of the body of Christ and to be taught of the Holy Spirit. And thank you for Bethany Community Church and Kent that put these materials together for our benefit. In Jesus we pray. Amen.